Welcome to the Rock Harbor Podcast. We're so glad you've decided to tune in today. We'd love to stay connected with you, and one of the best ways to do that is through our social media platforms, at Rock Harbor TV. Also, we'd encourage you to download the Rock Harbor app. It's one of the best ways to follow on with today's teaching and the best way to stay connected with everything going on here at Rock Harbor. Thanks for tuning in.
Good morning, Rock Harbor. Those of you that are watching online, it is just wonderful to be here with you this morning. I can see on a lot of your faces, like, okay, what's up with this guy? Kind of a poor man's Keith Harrington. Like, if Keith made a deal with God where he could get some of his hair back, but the cost would be a rapidly graying beard, that's who we're dealing with. No, I am not Keith. My name's Eric Voris. I am the residency and internship director around here, which means I get to spend my days teaching and training the next generation of church leaders. Which is just way too much fun. It shouldn't be a job, but it is, and I'll take it. Before we just jump into our passage, just since we haven't really had the chance to get to know each other, a little background. I've been married to my wonderful, amazing, hilarious wife, Sarah, for 17 years. We still like each other, so I think it's going to work out. We are both born and raised and lived most of our lives in Phoenix, Arizona, so we are adjusting to the bipolar weather y'all have here. But I will say it's totally a fair trade from having the sun actively trying to murder you every day, which is what Phoenix feels like. We have three wonderful kids. Hendrick is 15. He's a freshman. He's already 6'2", which I don't appreciate. And he has, as you might expect, channeled that height advantage into soccer. Because of course, why not? You know, you can only guide them so far. They got to make their own choices. He wanted me to clarify when he found out I was using this picture. He would like the world to know, since this was taken, he's been hitting the weights pretty hard. And he's a little bit more swole now than he was then. So there you go, buddy. I took care of you. The middle, Gibson, he is the quintessential middle child. He's 11. He's our artistic, creative, maybe a creative genius. But if you have one of these kids, you know he's also the one that whatever you have sent him to do, you can be relatively sure he's not doing that thing. That he was sent to brush his teeth, and I will find him 15 minutes later with his teeth unbrushed, and he's wearing one sock for some reason, and he's taught himself to play the harpsichord. Whatever he finds, his brain finds to do, that's what he's going to do. And then Langley, my baby girl, she's 10. She feels all the feelings very deeply. And we're not even to adolescence yet, so please pray for us. But her thing is she loves animals, like to an absurd level. His huge soft heart for animals. She will probably be the president of PETA someday, which will be a problem because her brothers and I are avid hunters. And so Christmas is going to get real awkward at some point. But we'll cross that bridge when we come to it. While I would love to get to know all of you, I have no idea how we'd facilitate that in a room this size. So we will just shift into the book of 1 Peter. So for all of you paper Bible people, which is really hard to say, I've been practicing that one all week, we're going to be in 1 Peter chapter 1. We're going to cover verses 13 through 21. And Peter is going to continue the arguments that Keith walked us through last week. And really the whole book of Peter is about hope. Hence the sermon series title. But in this section in particular, he's going to outline a few postures, a few attitudes we can have for the Lord that will ultimately lead to a hope in the Lord. And I like to give the roadmap ahead of time so you guys can like know where we're heading. As we work through these verses, we're going to see Peter talks to us about having a mind for the Lord and then a fear of the Lord and ultimately a hope in the Lord. And so, as we begin, he's just going to come right out of the gate, start talking about what it means to have a mind for the Lord. And he starts in verse 13. Therefore, preparing your minds for action and being sober-minded, set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. We're going to stop already there. I know. You're like, this is going to be a long morning if we stop every verse. But we have to zoom in a bit because he repeats the word. He says mind twice in one quick little sentence. And as I tell all my students all the time, whenever you see something repeated in Scripture, it means we're supposed to pay attention. Like he wants us to zoom in on that thing. And these two phrases, prepare your minds for action, be sober-minded, sometimes when we're reading an English translation of the Bible, we lose some of the color of what's being communicated, since Peter was originally writing in Greek. And so that phrase in particular, prepare your minds for action, in Greek is literally translated, and brace yourselves for this, gird up the loins of your mind. I'm going to let that sit there, because I know I've lost some of you already. Young guys in here are giggling. There's a few doctors probably in the room who are like, I don't know where you went to school, man, but the mind doesn't have loins. It's not how it works. A lot of you just wish I would stop saying loins. And that's fair, I understand. But the picture that he's painting would have made perfect sense to the audience he's writing to, because this is first century in the ancient Near East, and everyone, man and woman, was wearing these long tunic things, right? You've seen The Chosen. It's a bunch of bearded guys walking around with these heavy, canvassy, ankle-length, you know, like Middle Eastern man dresses. And it's fine for strolling along a dirt road with your buddies, but if you have some work to do, like if you have to plow a field, you've got some manual labor, heaven forbid you have to run, that's a tripping hazard. And so what the people of this time would do, what the men in particular would, what they called girding up the loins, they would take all that extra material high up above the knee, skies out, thighs out, gentlemen, and then he would tuck it in the leather belt so that they were prepared for whatever they had to do. They had a range of motion. They could run. They could work. They were ready for action. And this picture is what Peter writes, that this is how our minds ought to be. And he smashes that image next to this idea of being sober-minded. And together it paints a picture of a mindset that's focused and is ready for action. And at the same time, the mind is calm, at rest, able to quickly decipher fact from fiction, truth from lies. Sounds like a really useful mindset to have in the world that we live in today. This is not a mindset that we just hope maybe God will bestow upon us, that Peter uses these action words, prepare your mind for action, be sober-minded. There are things we can do to cultivate this kind of a mind for the Lord. And I'm sure like the standard Sunday school answer that you might expect me to go to is like, okay, so go read your Bible and pray, and that'll be great. And that is great. You should do that. But I think more practically in the day and age we live in, one of the best things we can do to start to gain this kind of a mind for the Lord is to pay attention, to limit, to filter what we bring into our minds. There's a lot of media, there's a lot of stuff out there that we'll encounter that we can just fill our brains with, and it'll draw our eyes away from the Lord and towards all the chaos in the world around us. So for me, I get sucked into the news. I can get hopelessly addicted to knowing everything that's going on all around the globe. And I get to that point where whatever free moment I have, I'm standing in line somewhere, I'm waiting in my car at a drive-thru, I am out with the phone like, okay, let's read some news articles. If I'm in the gym or I'm driving, I'm listening to political commentary instead of music or sermons or things that are much better for me. I'll just get sucked into this world where I just pay so much attention to everything that's going on, and it's not good for me. I tried this a couple times last year, and it's now something I'm committed to doing at least twice a year, and that's taking a month-long news fast. Like, I pull all the apps off my phone. There are no articles, no commentary, no podcasts of a political nature. I pull social media off my phone because, you know, there's news snuck into there. I even tell my wife, like, hey, unless something catastrophic happens where, like, we need to do something to survive as a family, don't tell me about it. I don't want to know. I'll find out in 30 days. And I have learned in doing that for one thing, my watchful eye is not what keeps the world spinning. Like, I can check out of the news and everything just carries on as if I wasn't even here. And also just my mental health goes to such a better place pretty quickly. Like, I felt convicted writing this message. And I thought, you know what? It's about time. It's been a few months. I'm gonna make February one of my months this year. And I know already the analytical people are like, oh, you picked the shortest month. Like, okay. It's a leap year, okay? We're talking about one day. You guilted me into it, okay? March 2nd. March 2nd, I will pick back up with the news. But already, like, what are we at? 4 days in? Like, I'm lighter. I'm less anxious. I can sleep at night. I am not walking around with this, like, baseline frustration about things that I can't control anyway. It is so much better. And the added advantage is not just limiting what comes in, but you have to replace that with something. So I intentionally seek out things that will draw my mind towards the Lord and what he's doing and what he's trying to speak to me. And so the last one of these I did, I stumbled upon this podcast of this. It's this pastor over in like upstate New York, and he's going on 3 years of this deep dive through church history and theology. Who's with me? I know, I'm the nerdiest guy in most rooms I step into. My parents met in marching band, I never stood a chance. I am who I am. Anyway, spending all that time that would have previously been spent focusing on the world around me and instead looking at all that God's been doing through the last 2,000 years of church history is so life-giving. My mind feels so much more focused and ready for action and calm and at rest, and I can breathe. And so I don't know what it is for you. You might think the news is super boring and pointless, and there's a lot of truth to that, but maybe it's doom-scrolling social media. Could be binge-watching Netflix or your streaming service of choice. If you're the person who regularly has to tell them, yes, Netflix, I am in fact still watching. Please show me another episode. It could be sports, just SportsCenter all the time. You could be sitting there like, I have to know, will Travis Kelce and Taylor Swift get married at the Super Bowl? I hope so. She deserves to be happy. Don't get me started on that. It could be any number of things, but whatever that thing in your head that like, yeah, okay, I download a lot of this, and maybe I should limit some of that and start downloading a little bit more that's going to draw my attention, my focus, my heart towards the Lord and what he's doing. One of the most practical things I think we could do leaving here today, set some time limits on some of those apps. You might go scorched earth and just delete the apps entirely. You might hide the remote. It might not be the amount of content, but the type of content. Like, yeah, I'm watching this stuff or listening to this stuff, and it just, I know it's not good for me, but I'm just kind of sucked into it, and maybe finding some ways to push that aside, to get that out of your brain. It might not even be media at all. It could be your relationships that has turned kind of toxic or is dragging you down. You need to put some boundaries in place there. I don't know what it is, but I would say to develop this mind for the Lord, finding ways to limit and filter and create some space to really download into your brain the things of God will start to create this mindset. And when we have this mind for the Lord, Peter then shifts into the logical result of having this way of looking at the world. And so we'll pick it up in verse 14. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance, but as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct, since it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. And right there, when usually the word ignorance kind of jumps out and like we take it as an offense, but really all it means is you simply didn't know. That's all ignorance means. It's not a judgment call, it's just you had no idea. And so he's saying, don't be conformed, don't keep living the way that you did before you knew Jesus. Now that you know him and now that you're developing this mindset, you will live differently and you will live holy. And also when we hear that command, be holy, that sounds impossible. Like, whoa, holy, like I try to be a good person. I mean, I'll swerve in the road to avoid a squirrel. I'm not a psycho, but like holy, that's next level. And then even more, like he quotes Deuteronomy, where God says, you shall be holy for I am holy. You're like, I need to be holy the same level that God is holy? Like, no way. And when our perception of holiness is this idea of like moral perfection and never messing up and always doing the right thing and never doing the wrong thing, it does sound impossible because we know ourselves and we mess up all the time. But holiness actually has a much bigger, much more powerful meaning. And it really just means being set apart for a special purpose. And so that quote from Deuteronomy where God tells his people Israel, be holy as I am holy, God is saying in the same way that I am separate and different and completely unique to everything I've created, so you, Israel, are supposed to be set apart and different from the world around you. Israel was supposed to be this beacon of hope, this shining city on a hill where the nations of the world could look and say, this is what it looks like when a community of people rejects the pagan ways and the wicked practices of the world around them, and they live according to the statutes of this holy and perfect and loving God. That's the kind of holiness we're called to. And so as Peter puts this in the context of us, of the New Testament Christian context, it's this idea that holiness is a status that's granted to us by God, not something that we earn or achieve through our moral efforts. We get a lot of clarity about this idea in the book of Romans in chapter 12, where the Apostle Paul tells us to present our bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. And I love the way that we see this all throughout Scripture, where you can take two different passages written by two different apostles to two different audiences, and you smash them together, and they just fit. It's a testament to the miracle that Scripture really is. But when it comes to holiness, if I could sum up these two verses side by side the best way I could, it would be that we become holy through surrender, not through moral perfection. It's in surrendering to Jesus that we are declared holy, that we are set apart, that we are called to live differently. And it's not a license to just go do whatever we want or know, like, oh, God's going to forgive me so I can just sin however I want to. But it's an invitation to freedom to be transformed from the inside out. As we develop a mind for the Lord and we submit to Jesus, he starts to change us so we do live differently. We are set apart. We do start to live in this holy way. And so Peter's then going to shift gears as he's established this mind for the Lord concept, and he's going to walk us into what it looks like to have a fear of the Lord. And I know that's a phrase that makes a lot of us uncomfortable and we aren't sure what to do with it, and especially in light of Jesus and what he did on the cross for us. But all over the Bible, we see this command to fear the Lord. What does that look like? So Peter's going to explain it. We're going to unpack it and hopefully get some clarity. But starting in verse 17, he says, "And if you call on him as Father, who judges impartially according to each one's deeds, conduct yourselves with fear throughout the time of your exile, knowing that you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot." Once again, there's a lot of theology packed in there, a lot of stuff we could zoom in on, but I think to really get what he's saying about the fear of the Lord, it'll help us to work through it backwards. So to zoom in on verse 18 and 19 and then come back to 17 will be helpful. So in verse 18, he uses this word ransomed, which would call to mind the audience that he was writing this to, this idea of being delivered or set free from slavery. And I know in our context, we hear slavery, we think of something very specific and something that's very different from what this audience would have heard. Because in this period in history, this place in the world, slavery in most cases was really just a financial agreement. It was that someone owed a debt to someone else that they couldn't pay. And so their version of bankruptcy, essentially, is they would go and the person who owed the debt would agree to work for free to the person who held the debt until that debt was paid off. And that could be a few years, that could be a lifetime, depending on how much was owed. But what could happen is that somebody, typically a family member, could go and pay that debt, ransom them from slavery, say, here's your money that he owes. He's now set free from this arrangement. This slavery arrangement is null and void, and they can now resume living as a free person. And Peter calls to mind this imagery as he unpacks this much greater spiritual principle that applies to us today, that everyone, all of us, were a slave to sin. That we, from the time we were born with this sin nature, all the way back in history when Adam and Eve first sinned in the garden, we are all born slaves to sin. And the sentence or the punishment for that we were facing was an eternity separated from God. We were facing death, we were facing pain and suffering and fear. And God saw us in that and said, I don't want to let them just sit in that. I'm going to come and ransom them from that. And so Jesus came, and as Peter points out, the price was not something as simple as finances. It was not with silver or gold. It was with something so much more precious, which is the blood of Christ. And blood in Scripture always signifies life. Like it's symbolic of life. The price to be paid for our slavery was life. And Jesus said, I will die for them, to ransom them from this slavery. And in light of that, we can come back to verse 17, where Peter says, conduct yourselves with fear throughout the time of your exile, and it'll start to make some more sense. Because exile, as Keith talked about last week, has this double meaning in the book of 1 Peter, that he's writing to a group of people who are literally physically exiled. They've been pushed out of their home, they're living somewhere that's foreign to them. But he uses that as this picture of this bigger spiritual truth that all of us who are in Christ live out our time here on earth as exiles. It's uncomfortable. We know that something is off, and it's because we are made for something so much greater, that what is waiting for us in eternity is where we really belong, and we live out our time here knowing that this isn't really our home. But in that, as we live out our lives here, he says, conduct yourselves with fear. Live with this fear of the Lord in light of what Jesus has done for us that he outlines in 18 and 19. That gets a little tricky because we're like, okay, Jesus forgave us and loves us and reconnected us with the God who loves us. But also, throughout Scripture, we see this concept of fearing the Lord. What do we do with that? I think the simplest way to illustrate it so talk about disciplining or raising a child. And parents in the room, I don't know if God has been so merciful as to give you at least one child that you can break with a look. God help you if you don't, but we have one. Out of three, we're betting 33% on this one. My oldest and youngest are very strong-willed children. We're going to go to war on some stuff. But Gibson, my middle child, sweet, tender Gibson, might be an angel from heaven just living in a little boy's body. Just has the tenderest heart of any kid I've ever seen. And he is the kid that when he messes up and does what he's not supposed to do, I can sit down and look him in the eye, say, hey, buddy, and he's done. He just melts. He starts sobbing. Snot starts flowing down his face. He's just beside himself. He's a little like puddle of goo, so remorseful that he has done anything wrong, anything to betray me. And I feel like I should be really clear in a room of this size. You don't need to call anyone. He's not scared that I'm going to hurt him. I don't hit my kids. I don't yell at my kids. But he just, he has this remorse that overwhelms him because he betrayed or offended me. That we have this relationship and this connection, and I am his father, and he loves and respects me. And the fact that he would do anything that would get in between that relationship just breaks him. And that is really what it looks like to have a healthy fear of the Lord as a Christian. We fear God the way a child fears disappointing a loving father. That's Peter's point, that we have fear because we know the price that was paid for us. We fear taking the blood of Christ for granted, treating it like it's something cheap, using it as a license to sin and do what we know he doesn't want us to do. But simply just being a sinful person who messes up and comes before God humbly, realizing that it's only by the sacrifice of Jesus, by the blood of Christ, that we can stand there in the first place. We don't find fear and terror and punishment and wrath. We find love and kindness and grace and mercy. The fear is about wanting to keep that relationship connected and more a reverence and awe and a sorrow for betraying him. And so, as Peter has walked through, here's what it looks like to have a mind for the Lord, and that will lead you to living this holy life. And here's what it actually looks like to have a fear of the Lord, even in light of the holiness that we stand in because of Christ. He's getting to his ultimate point, which is what it looks like to have a hope in the Lord. So we'll pick it up in verse 20. He was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but was made manifest in the last times for the sake of you, who through him are believers in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God. And I want to zoom in. There's a lot in that section as well, but it's interesting to me that Peter brings up the resurrection in this, that he talked about the sacrifice of Christ earlier, and then as he's making his final like thesis statement point about how we have our faith and our hope in God, he specifically calls out the resurrection. And he does this because the resurrection is quite simply the greatest reason for hope in the history of mankind. Because in Jesus not staying in that tomb and him rising from the dead, he solved for mankind's biggest fear, for our biggest problem as human beings, and that is death. He took the sting out of death. He conquered it, and when the biggest fear of all mankind has been solved, then all other fears and worries and anxieties start to dim, and they start to look smaller in comparison. This is what the writer of Hebrews talks about in chapter 2, where he says, he, that's Jesus, likewise partook of the same things, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. There's that imagery again. That Jesus took the fear out of death by defeating death, which calls back to Peter's earlier point that we are exiles here, that this is not our home, that death is not the end. And if death is not the end, what else do we really have to fear? Jesus has been made king. He has been given glory, as Peter says in verse 21, that not only did God raise him from the dead, but he set him on a throne and made him king over everything in the universe, including all of our what-ifs, our fears, our anxieties. Jesus is king over all our what-ifs. And I don't know if you play the what-if game with yourself. It gets played all the time in my house. It's like, oh, what if this happens? And then if that happens, that could lead to that happen. Then what if this happens too? And some of you, it might just be one thing, and some of you might just be 30 things that hit you all at once, and we just get spun up on all the what-ifs. What is your what-if? What is that thing that Satan will just whisper in your ear and get you worrying about and get you stressed and take your eyes off Jesus and focus on this thing? What if the next election doesn't go my way? What if society crumbles and I have to live off my canned goods? I love that reaction because some of you laugh, and then some of you, I can see in your face, you're like, how did he know? That's the thing. That's what keeps me up at night. What if I lose my job? What if I have a health issue? What if my kids have a health issue? What if I mess up my kids? And we just spiral down this, what if, what if, what if, what if? And Peter's answer to that is take a breath and remember that Jesus is king. What if I lose my job? Jesus is king. What if something happens to one of my kids? Jesus is king. He will get you through whatever that is. And beyond what that is, beyond the suffering in this life, he will take you to something that we can hardly even fathom, how great eternity reconnected with our God is. This is not our home. This is not all that there is. And that gives us every reason to live with hope. Jesus said this in John 16, it's part of this long section where he's on the eve of his crucifixion, and he knows what's coming, and he's trying to prepare his disciples because he can tell they just don't get it. And he tells them this in John 16, 33, and it rings true for us too. It says, I have said these things to you that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation. You will have trials. You will have struggles. You will have pain. But take heart, I have overcome the world. There is power in that statement. Jesus has overcome the world. He has conquered death. He has ransomed us from the slavery to sin. He saw us sitting in the chaos and the fear of this world without hope, facing an eternity of separation and death and suffering. And he knew that the price that needed to be paid, the price that we owed, was death. And he was the only one who could do anything about that, the only one to live a perfect, sinless life, and still willingly went to the cross, willingly let people he created nail him to a tree and died an agonizing death. He let them lay him in that cold, dark tomb. And then 3 days later, he stood up and he walked out of that tomb alive. That gives us hope. That allows us to be ransomed from the slavery that we face. And he's not just alive, he's victorious. He's king over everything that we could face. And he offers this to us as a gift. So anyone who wants to be ransomed from slavery, just come and receive this. That is the offer on the table. And if you've never made the choice to respond to that, if you're still living in the, oh, maybe I could just be good enough and I'll try my best, or maybe God probably doesn't want anything to do with me, but I'll come check out church for whatever reason. If you've never responded to that, maybe God has you sitting in this room or watching online simply to get you to this moment where you could reach out and receive what Jesus offers you, this free gift of being made right with God, of having your sins washed away, and being able to live with hope in this life and hope for the life to come. So don't walk out of this room without doing something about that, without making that choice. You think, yeah, but you don't know what I've done. Like, I've done some messed up stuff. I don't think God wants anything to do with me. Well, you're right, I don't know what you've done, but Jesus does. He went to the cross for you anyway. And so in a minute, we're going to sing a song together. And after that, there's going to be people down here in front of the stage, and they would love nothing more than to talk to you and answer your questions and pray with you and walk you through what it looks like to accept this gift that Jesus offers. And if you have made that decision at some point, you consider yourself a Christ follower, but you find yourself regularly just spinning in all the what ifs and the fear and the worry, take a beat, take a breath. Think through everything Peter just walked us through. What are you taking into your mind? Are you living in this healthy fear and awe and reverence of the Lord, conscious of what he did for you on that cross? And remind yourself that this is all temporary and that your King Jesus has already won the victory. He will get you through whatever it is, and what is waiting on the other side is beyond comprehension. That gives us all the reason in the world to have hope. Let's pray. God, I thank you so much for Jesus, for what he was willing to do for us, to pay the price that we owed to ransom us. And God, I pray for people sitting in here who haven't received that yet, Lord, that you're knocking on their heart right now. God, I pray that you would give them the courage to step forward and talk to someone, to make that decision, to choose to surrender to you. And God, for those of us that do know you and try to walk with you, but we just get so focused on all the fears and all the worries, God, give us your peace that surpasses all understanding. And God, help us live in light of what you have in store for us and trust that you are King over everything we could fear. We love you, Lord. It's in Jesus' name I pray. Amen.
Well, hey, we believe in next steps and we'd love to help you take yours. So over the last few minutes, maybe you felt the Lord has called you to something new, whether that's prayer, a conversation, or meeting a need specifically. We'd encourage you to DM us on a social media channel or email us at info@rockharbor.tv. Thanks for being here.